Well, I found myself in an interesting situation this week. The kids have been home on school holidays, and they're busy running around. We're busy running around as parents. If you're a parent with school-age kids, you know that the school holidays are a holiday for one half of the family and not the adult half of the family. And in the time that I have with the kids, in those brief few moments when I'm not chasing after them or doing ministry-related things, I've got a news app on my phone. And in the few minutes that I had, I was busy scrolling through there, and I began to realize that I could probably do this all day. I could probably scroll through my news app all day. And all it seemed to be was just negative headline after negative headline. I think we can all agree, whether or not you're a news app user or a newspaper reader, that we live in a world that very much seems out of control. If I was to ask you, do you think the world's in control right now? Do you believe that humanity's got it going well right now? I don't think I'm going to see a single raised hand on that one. The world seems out of control. I did some research on this. There are hundreds of conflict, arms conflicts across the globe currently. There are more people, for all our enlightenment and all our security, there are more people enslaved in the 21st century than in any other century in history. There are constant tin pot dictators rising up here, there, and everywhere, and all of this is streamed to our phones. And in fact, you could spend all day, indeed all week, if you like, researching these problems in detail. And it's not just our world that feels out of control. Our own lives feel the instability as well. Maybe it's your health, finances, your studies, your friendship circles that seem so strong once but not anymore. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's your family. We can't control the world, and it feels like we can't even control our own lives. Some of us, in response, go to the extreme of trying to control everything and everyone around us. And in return, we're paid with the anxiety and shattered expectations that come with. Others of us might go to the other extreme in light of our inability to control anything. And we try to control nothing. We try to just go hands off. We try to be peaceful. Stoicism, which is a big thing right now, it's coming out again. Or Zen Buddhism, where you just disconnect, where you try to be the island in the storm. But you know what happens when you try to close your eyes and put your fingers in your ears? Life has a habit of tapping on you incessantly. And even the strongest stoic can't stand some of the personal storms that'll go through your life. Today I want to show you a third option in how to deal with our seemingly out of control world. Rather than looking at life as if you are the solution primarily to this, I want to encourage you to entrust the uncontrollable in your life to Jesus. Today I'm going to show you that Jesus has the power to control the uncontrollable. And we're going to look at two very potent examples of that. And then we're going to thread together how these examples will work in your day-to-day life. So let's kick this off. First things first. When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. If you were here last week, you would remember that this all started when Jesus was ministering to a crowd. And eventually, Jesus decides to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in a boat. Members of the crowd said they wanted to come with him. And as Sam preached last week, Jesus warned them that there would be great personal cost if they chose to hop on the boat with him. No one in the crowd seemed keen to follow Jesus after that. So instead we read that the disciples got into the boat and set sail for the other side. Now what is interesting is that we dug up a boat from this very time period. In 1986, which has been preserved. Here's a photo of it. First century boat. Now, scholars with a sense of humour have called it the Jesus boat. It was discovered in the Sea of Galilee. And a full reconstruction of it looks a little bit like this. This is the sort of boat that Jesus and his disciples hopped into. It's larger than your average tinny. It's around about 8 metres long and could hold around 15 people. And as they leave the shore in a boat much like this one, across the sea, very similar to that one, things would have been relatively calm. It's calm enough for the adrenaline of the recent events to wear down a bit, and things actually got quiet enough where Jesus could stake out a spot on the boat and fall asleep. But you know the old saying, don't you? It's always calmest before the storm. They're sailing in the Sea of Galilee, and this place has a reputation for violent, unpredictable storms. And this is due to its unique setup. The Sea of Galilee is 200 metres below sea level. 200 metres below sea level. It's one of the lowest seas in the world, and it's surrounded by hills and mountains. And what happens is cool air from these surrounding mountains come down and they clash with the hot air rising from the sea. And it sets the whole sea off like a cauldron. And this causes sudden, intense storms with high winds and turbulent waves. And it's like it to this day. You take your life into your hands if you go on the Sea of Galilee today. Now, in the 21st century, we have a thing called weather maps and life jackets. But back then, without a weather map and without a life jacket, if you fell in when a storm was raging, you're as good as dead. And it's one of these deadly storms that begin to brew as Jesus soundly sleeps. The storm builds up, and then it strikes the boat with a ferocity that even the experienced fishermen among the disciples begin to panic. They eventually get run over to Jesus, soaked as waves begin to fill the boat, according to a parallel account in Mark, and they begin to shake Jesus, and they say to him, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." When the fisherman is shaking someone and says, "Save us," you know you're in a bad situation. You know that you're at the end of the rope. And Jesus, waking up, says these words, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And then he rose, our passage says, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. A great calm. And could you imagine that? 1 minute you're busy desperately shaking Jesus and trying to bail water out of the boat, and then the next minute, nothing. Perfect stillness on the water. Maybe even a little bit of sunshine. And you see Jesus, and he's just as soaked and as windswept as everyone else. But he's there. And you wouldn't have even known a storm had happened. The disciples marveled, Scripture says, as they realized that Jesus has the power to control the uncontrollable weather. "What sort of man is this," they say, "that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What sort of man indeed? As many have pointed out, you and I see Jesus' humanity as he sleeps, but we see his divinity in his rebuke. You see, the disciples at this stage, they didn't know that Jesus could control the weather, and neither did we, if you'd only been reading the Gospel of Matthew up to this point. Yet the disciples had a Hebrew song, a song whose lyrics they would have learnt when they were about this big, or about our kids' age. And the lyrics are from a psalm, and it goes like this. "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." As the disciples began to dry out, and as they began to settle down a bit, if these lyrics began to run through their heads, who is the one in this song who hushes the waves? Who is the one who stills the waves? Well, it's the Lord. It's God. And these men have just seen Jesus still the storm and hush the waves. And you can see where this is going, can't you? Jesus is divine. He is God the Son. And you know why this is important? Well, there are a number of passages in Scripture that talk about the Messiah, the prophesied Savior King. And this prophesied Savior King in Isaiah 7:14 and in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, has divine attributes. The prophesied Savior King has divine attributes. He can control the uncontrollable. And the account of this fateful day demonstrates that Jesus is the divine Savior King. He can control what you and I cannot. Now you might say to me, okay, I see that. Many of us, we've heard this story since we're about this high. Okay, yep, I get it. But how does it apply? How does it apply to my life? How do these facts apply to my life today? Well, because Jesus is the divine Savior King, you can trust him to control the uncontrollable in your life. Why can you trust him? Well, Jesus just doesn't have divine power. He has the divine character. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are on the same page when they think about you today. They're on the same page. Have a look at this. Because Jesus has the character of the divine, he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. He is with you and he is for you. If you need scriptural proof, here it is. How is he with you? How is he with you? Hebrews 13:5 says, "Keep your life free from a love of money and be content for what you have, for he," this is God, "has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you." Aidan, my friend, that is true of you. Nancy, that is true of you. Brendan, it's true for you as well. For every Christian here, Jesus has said he will never leave you and he will never forsake you. He is with you. And where's the scriptural proof that he's for you? Well, check out this next verse from Romans 8:28, my favorite verse in the whole Bible. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. God could choose to go hands off on your life, but he doesn't. He chooses to knit all things in your life together for good. All things together for good, because he's with you and he's for you. And since this is the case, you should grab hold of this beautiful fact. The same Jesus that got you on the boat is going to get you through the storm. And some of you, you're following Jesus, and he's walking you through a really stormy season of your life right now. Health, relationships, family, work, and you're feeling overwhelmed. But you can take courage in his personality and his power towards you, even in the most stormy months of your life. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." Now, I know it's hard to trust his heart sometimes. But while there are seasons in our circumstances, God's unchanging heartbeat for you is with you as well. Just as he used the storm to show his incredible power in the disciples' life, he will use your storm to show his incredible power in your life. He's the divine Savior King, and he loves you. Maybe he will say, "Be still," over your circumstances, and everything will just, it's a phone call. And that thing that's on your mind right now, it's finished. It's gone. It's done. Thank God for that. Or maybe he's just going to walk you through it daily. Whatever those thing or things are, he'll just slowly walk you through it and sustain you out of love and with tenderness. And he'll give you a spine to deal with the tough things that require courage in your life. And he does that on a daily basis, not all at once. Maybe that's his way of getting you through the storm. But whatever it is, he's going to work your storms together for good. Now, some of you, perhaps more cynical, or perhaps you've been thinking this through a little further, maybe you've said, "Yeah, Yeah, but what about the storms Christians don't make it out of? I'm a literal thinker. What about the literal storms in the world, where there's been literal storms on literal boats and literal Christians who have known this story since childhood cried out to Jesus and there was a silence and they drowned? How do you explain that? Or what about the storms of persecution? For example, in Nigeria, in 2022, there were 5,000 Christians killed. 5,000 Christians. It's horrendous. It's a genocide. Where was Jesus then? So much for Jesus bringing us out of storms, some might say. These are important questions. And I like the way that Paul answers this on how we can still trust our divine Savior King. When Paul's about to die, when he's about to get his head cut off, he says these words: "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He knows he's about to die. He's resigned himself to his fate, that he's going to die in the storm of persecution. And yet, he also says these words in 2 Timothy 4:18. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and he'll bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, which is it, Paul? Are you going to die? Or is God going to rescue you from every evil deed? Because that executioner with the big axe, what he's about to do to your head is an evil deed. How is he supposed to rescue you? How is he supposed to do that? Well, you see, Paul has a bigger perspective than many of us naturally have. Paul doesn't squint at the chapters of his existence. He's looking instead at the whole book. He sees the difference, and his deliverance from his present storm will be a deliverance into a heavenly kingdom. The deliverance from his present storm will be a deliverance into a heavenly kingdom. And it's the same for those who love Jesus and die in natural disasters or in a persecution. Amidst these storms, both those who die in disasters and persecution and Paul are delivered to the shores of a place where there are no more storms. And they've been praising Jesus for their deliverance ever since. If you're a disciple of Jesus today, he's got you. He's got you. And the God who holds the clouds, he holds your calendar as well. And it's safe to say that since you're still here, God still has things for you to do. And it's the same for the disciples after Jesus got them through the storm. In fact, if you can believe it, it's about to get wilder for them. The disciples land their boat in a graveyard area and they start walking. Read what happens next. When they came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" These demonically possessed men are dangerous. One of them, according to Mark's parallel account in Mark 5, is so strong that no one could tie him up or even shackle him. Day and night he roamed through this graveyard, through these tombs, screaming out, shrieking, and cutting himself with stones. That's the sort of man. And no one could pass through this area without being attacked. And what's even more interesting is that while the disciples back on the boat were marveling at Jesus, what sort of man is this? These demonic men surely knew exactly who Jesus was. Did you see what they called him? "O Son of God." And they broadly knew why Jesus was there, broadly. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of Man was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." They knew that Jesus is here and he's not their friend. He is there on a mission to destroy things, to bring a sledgehammer to the demonic realm. And they're scared that Jesus is going to torture them before the appointed time. Now, the appointed time is the chosen time that God has set in history where Satan and his demons are thrown into the lake of fire. Am I going to get chucked into the fire later with no torture? Or are you going to come torture me now and then chuck me in? What are you going to do, Son of God? That's the fear that these demons have. Why is Jesus here anyway? And they're going to find out. Now, a herd of many pigs were feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, being Jesus, saying, if you cast us out, cast us out or send us away into the herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. There were, according to Mark's parallel account, 2,000 pigs that ran into the water. These demons are desperate. And as a wise person pointed out, the demonic were denied the ability to harm the image of God. So they sought to harm the pigs, another part of God's creation. And they ran, and they ran, and they ran, and they jumped, and they drowned. I watched a documentary on this recently, and they showed the area where this happened. I put it up on the Facebook Messenger thread. They didn't just run off the edge of a cliff, if that's the way you sort of imagine in your head. Instead, it's quite a long, flat area that goes for quite a while before the drop-off. So these pigs, they weren't startled by a noise or anything like that, if a skeptic might bring up this idea. No, it was a long run, and there were thousands of these creatures who raced off. And intriguingly, the ESV Study Bible points out that the pigs' fate in the sea actually prefigures the final fate of the demons when God defeats Satan and throws both Satan and his followers into a lake of fire. Now, as someone has once said, well, actually, before I go there, let's point out, besides the fact 2,000 pigs are now dead and demons are cast out, you've got two blokes over here, and they're free. They're free. Jesus has the power to control the uncontrollable demonic realm. And as one author has mentioned, Jesus stilled the storm on the waves, and now he's stilled the storm in these men's souls. Now, some of you might be thinking, I'm glad Jesus freed those blokes, but this is horrible. This is just a really horrible account of what happened. Because 2,000 pigs drowning in the sea? What would that sound like? What would that look like? That is awful. That's a terrible image. Couldn't have Jesus done it a better way? Now, for me personally, I feel the weight of that. I care about animals. But I agree with the commentator who's pointed out that the eternal soul of a human being is worth the lives of all the pigs in the world. And more than that, and I think this is the best answer I've heard, if we knew what Jesus knew, we would have acted exactly the same way he did. If we knew what Jesus knew in those moments, we would have acted exactly the same way he did. Can I show you the greatest tragedy? The greatest tragedy is not the pigs. It's how the nearby city responded to the news. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they met him, they asked him to stay, to learn from him, and to free more people. Is that what it says? No, they beg him to leave. They beg him to leave their region. They saw Jesus control the uncontrollable. They knew that that's a sign of incredible divine power. They wanted him to go. They didn't want him to liberate any more people in their community. They didn't want anyone else to be freed. We don't want to hear what you have to teach us. We want you to go. And as D.A. Carson pointed out, they preferred the pigs to freed people. They preferred the swine to the Savior. What about you? What about you today? I'm speaking primarily to those of you who don't follow Jesus yet. Are you like those local residents? Perhaps you haven't seen someone freed from demonic possession. That's quite rare in the West. But perhaps you have seen someone whose life was an alcoholic, perhaps, or they were a drug addict, or they were involved in very serious, deep criminal enterprises, and their lives were radically shifted by Jesus. Maybe you know someone like that. There's plenty of them out there. Maybe you know someone who was quite good on the outside, but their money was all about status, career, power, money. And now they're totally different, and it's a good thing. And they reckon it's because of Jesus. Or maybe it's someone who is just quite self-righteous, who's now really, really humble. You know such people, and you're not begging those transformed people to stop talking about Jesus. You're not that blunt, but you do try to distance yourself from thinking about Jesus or having conversations about Jesus with them. And you've got your reasons for that. Maybe it's because those people tend to be a little bit full-on, and they can tend to be a bit of a Bible basher when you try to talk about Jesus with them. And I get that. But I hope you're not shallow enough to switch off then and there because someone whose life has been transformed by Jesus is a little zealous. I hope you're not that shallow. I hope you're a little bit deeper than that. And maybe, just maybe, maybe you've thought about this, Jesus, in your quiet moments, and you actually begin to get uncomfortable about what the truthfulness of Christianity might mean for your life and your lifestyle. And I get that. But let me plead with you. Lean in. Lean into the uncomfortable. It's better to be uncomfortable in the truth than to be comfortable in a lie. As Winston Churchill once said, occasionally people stumble over the truth, but then most of them just pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened. Let that not be you. Don't let your story be the same story as the townsfolk all those years ago. Lean in. Investigate Jesus. What do I think you'll find? Well, I reckon, like the disciples on the boat, you will find only more evidence of Jesus' love and desire for you and his power. If you read through the Bible more and more, or talk to a Christian here for any given period of time, you will discover that Jesus voluntarily laid down his life for those on the cross, those around him, for those he loved, and he rose again for the forgiveness of people's sins. I reckon you can trust the bloke who died on a cross for you. I don't know anyone in my life who's died for me, always willing to go that far for me. And I don't know anyone in my life who has the power that Jesus had. They don't exist. The most powerful person and the most loving person you can ever think of is Jesus Christ. And you should trust him. If you're going to put your eggs in a basket, you should put it in his basket. Because no one is like Jesus. No one. I would encourage all of you, Christian or non-Christian, in the midst of your storms today, put your trust in Jesus. You've seen how he's the divine Savior King. You've seen today from our passages how he can control your uncontrollable. And whether you're on the boat with Jesus or you're on the road with Jesus, he'll hold you. You can trust him even in the most difficult areas of your life, even in the one that you can't see any way out right now. Because he is divine, you can trust him to control the uncontrollable in your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can trust you with our lives, that we can trust you with all the things that are going on right now. Lord, there are storms in this building, storms under this roof that we've taken in with us, clouds that we can't see out of, pain that we don't know how to deal with. But Lord, you have this. So, Lord Jesus, I pray and I ask that each one of us may trust you with our uncontrollable today. Help us not to be like those villagers who begged you to leave if there are people here who aren't yet following you. I pray that for those who aren't yet following you within the sound of my voice, that they will lean in and trust you. And I pray that all of us, Lord, will see you and follow you and know that if you can get us on the boat, you can get us through the storm. In your name we pray. Amen.